The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Picking up in Judges chapter 1, verse 1, this is the reading of God's word. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand." This is the reading of God's word. Please have a seat. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this treasure of a book that is Judges, and we pray now that as we set out in the verses in the text, we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Friends, I've been excited about this book. I think I shared that with you. And I'm excited about a book that people are sometimes not so excited about. And they're not so excited about Judges because Judges is very hard. Very hard, as in some particular places, very hard. But I told you that one of the reasons I'm excited about this book is the conviction that so many Christians have missed out on the privilege, the blessing of Judges. And so, similar to what Brian said this morning, we've settled for flannograph-censored reenactments, and it turns out it's not even close to what the book is talking about. There are these incredible blessings in this book, and I am delighted to be able to share them with you. And I hope you will share them with others. The book of Judges begins on this note that makes you think maybe things are going to be okay. Maybe things are going to go well. Where it begins is right on the heels of the book of Joshua. And it begins with the death of a great leader. Joshua, famous, faithful leader, led that next generation out of the wilderness into the promised land, trusting in the promises of the Lord, and they made great progress in laying hold of the promises that the Lord had given his people about that promised land. And so we start in a great time of transition for Israel. Joshua had died. Now, Joshua had died, but the mission wasn't done. The work wasn't done. There was still more work to do if they were going to lay claim to that promised land. And so, like in any great transition from one leader to the next, there's this pause to say, what's going to happen now? Those are big shoes you have to fill if you come after Joshua. How's it going to go now? And we enter into this period when the authority seems to have been transferred from a single central figure now out to the tribes, decentralized, if you will. They're now going to pursue these promises of God on a tribal basis, each tribe trying to take possession of the land that was promised to them. And so we enter into this mission to complete the work that Joshua began. The reason I say it's hopeful is even in the midst of the death of Joshua, you have the people of Israel inquiring of the Lord. That's good. That's good. They're seeking the help of the Lord. And then what comes next, the Lord actually guides them. Who should go up before us to fight against the Canaanites? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Why? Behold, I have given the land into his hand. That's promising, right? A people of God who still want to seek their God, a God who is willing to be sought and answers for them, a God who points to, now at this point, just who we expect him to point to, Judah. Brian in Genesis did a great job showing us how Judah emerges. He's not the firstborn. He's not the one you would expect to take the lead. But as each of his brothers disqualifies himself, Judah is the one who emerges as the one through whom God is going to work. And Judah, no surprise, is the one pointed to now. God says it's going to be Judah. And what do you want to hear? You want to hear the Lord say, because I've given the land into his hand. That's a start to make you confident. That is a start to make you hopeful. If all you had were these first two sentences, you would think the book would go very different than how it ends up going. So Judah steps forward. Now he steps forward to take forward, to advance a work that is actually fairly hard for us to stomach. And in modern times, this is a subject that has just received all kinds of criticism. And that is the manner of Israel's warfare. You see, I can't even start the rest of this chapter without getting our foundation laid on the nature of Israel's warfare. Because God had commanded them, go into that land and you either drive out or destroy everyone. And you have to let that soak for just a minute to feel the weight of that. Drive out or destroy everyone. We call this cherem warfare, based on the word in the Hebrew. What that would end up meaning is that entire cities and entire peoples were devoted to total destruction. And that by the command of the Lord himself. Another way to say that, total annihilation of entire cities, entire peoples. Don't lose sight of, just because you've heard this before, that would have been horrifying. That would have been horrifying. Now you can understand why such a practice has made Christians uncomfortable. You could understand why such a practice has elicited so much scorn from the world. But what we have to do is we have to start with why the Bible says this happened. We have to understand biblically the reasons why this warfare was commissioned. The first reason you really have to understand is that Israel's warfare was judgment on the Canaanites for their wickedness. God is so clear about that. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Let me read you a few verses, picking up in verse 4. The Lord says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, that it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. Whereas, this is his real reason, it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but, one more time, because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. That's what the Lord said when he sent them out. You see, this is not about Israel being the good people and the Canaanites being the bad people. That's not at all how the Lord thinks of this. This is about judging the wickedness of the Canaanites. So God will describe them elsewhere in the scriptures. He will describe Canaan as a place where children are burned as religious offerings. He will describe Canaan as a place where every kind of idolatry is practiced. Divination, sorcery, inquiry of the dead. When the Lord describes the moral and spiritual situation of Canaan, he says, these people are doing so much evil that they have made the land itself unclean. This is the Lord's assessment of the Canaanites. You see, God is being very clear that he is being just when he devotes the Canaanites to destruction. He's being very clear. Why is he doing this? Because he is responding to their wickedness. And he's doing that just like he always has promised that he would judge evil, that he would judge sin and iniquity. So you see, we get to this point where we have to ask the question, does God have the right to judge? Because that's what we're talking about. Does God have the right to judge? And on top of that, does God always judge rightly? That is the principle here. That is the matter that's really going on here. And so when the world looks at this passage, you know how they answer those questions. They say, no, who are you to judge me? You have no right. They look at the Lord, the law keeper, and they say, you have no right to judge like this. The people of God can't follow that path, can they? We say, of course he has the right to judge us. Of course he always judges rightly. You see, God did not preserve stories of his judgment so that we could sit around and criticize. God gave us a glimpse of the horror of his wrath so that we would tremble before God's judgment. No, you're not allowed to sit on your lawn chair and criticize the Lord. You are supposed to see this devastating wrath and take it to heart and fear the Lord. He revealed, preserved how he has judged in the past so that we would live differently. Whether that's in the way you live your own life or whether that's in the way you want to love your neighbor as they live their lives. Judgment is meant to make us live differently. The first point you have to hold on to when you come to this very difficult subject of cher warfare is that Israel's warfare was an act of God's just judgment. The second point to hold on to, why was this kind of warfare ever commissioned? Israel's warfare was also for their spiritual preservation. So again, the word of God in Deuteronomy 7 says this, talking about if the presence of the Canaanites goes on. He says, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. You see, Israel's warfare flows out of a defining event that God had made them his holy people. God had redeemed them. God had purchased them. They belonged to God. They were set apart to God. And a point that we just really don't resonate enough with, that holiness needed to be preserved at all costs. It's weird how little we think of our own holiness. We're just not that worried about it. God has never set us up to think that holiness is something optional. No, that holiness had to be preserved at all costs. And anything that threatened that holiness, you heard it in the word of God right there, anything that threatened that holiness threatened to bring about Israel's own destruction. If they abandoned that holy calling, if they embraced what was unholy and allowed it to propagate amongst them, they would then be in danger. So Israel had this dual motivation for their holy warfare. First was just simple obedience to the God who justly commanded it. And second, it was for their own preservation that they had to go and propagate this war. See, once you have that in place, once you have that foundation of Israel's warfare in place, you can now read this chapter and understand it. Because it's easy to look at this chapter and think it's just a list of Israel's achievements or something like that. But understanding how the Lord had commanded his people, understanding how clearly he had laid out what they were supposed to do, from God's point of view, this is a chapter about Israel's failure and disobedience. This is the kind of chapter that it's just so human. This is the kind of chapter that you have probably wanted to skip when you've been reading through the Bible. One commentator talks about, do you feel like maybe a frustrated map maker is the one who wrote this first chapter and just made you hear all these old cities and all these old areas? But there is deep meaning in here. This is framing the rest of the book, and we would skip it sometimes. I want you to just put a simple lens on as we go through. We're going to have to cut the chapter in half, otherwise I'm going to keep you another hour and a half. I want you to have a simple lens for evaluating this chapter. Ask yourself whether Israel, and specifically Judah, ask yourself whether Judah is obeying God's command to their warfare or disobeying it. And then this chapter is going to make sense. We pick up here and we're going to survey a whole bunch of the tribes of Israel, but we pick up here particularly with Judah. God says, Judah's going forward. I've given the land into his hand. And Judah steps forward. The tribe of Judah steps forward and says, yes, we will go forward. We will take this place of preeminence. We will take this place of responsibility. We will advance the fight. And you're going to find a strong focus on Judah here. In a chapter about all the tribes, more or less, you're going to spend half of it on one. Judah gets a very strong focus here, but you hear that and you think, oh, that means Judah's the good one. Oh, that means Judah's the one that we're endorsing. It's not that simple, actually. As you read this, you're going to find a whole lot of implicit criticism of how Judah conducts themselves. So Judah's kind of a big dog among the tribes, and Judah's going to go out, but Judah says to Simeon, hey, Simeon, why don't you come too? Now, Simeon was a very small tribe, so this was probably gracious of Judah because Simeon probably didn't have the manpower to do a whole lot by themselves. And so they say, why don't you come along? And this probably has historical roots too, because Judah and Simeon were full brothers from Leah. So there's probably a historical closeness between the tribes over time. Judah says, Simeon, let's go do this together. Simeon says, great. And so they go forward, and we pick up in verse 3. They go forward to a place called Bezek. So, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. They found Adoni Bezek at Bezek and fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Let's pause for a second. So they go out to this place called Bezek. The location is still unknown, but it must be somewhere near Jerusalem. And Judah and Simeon have this great victory. They defeat 10,000. It's just a way you see the Bible referring to great numbers. This is a round number, 10,000 defeated by them as they went forward. But then they go after Adoni Bezek, which you can see is related to the name, and it's the name of the town or the city. And that's probably not a name of a person, but a title that means Lord of Bezek. So you're talking about something like a mayor or a governor or something like that. And they fight with him and they defeat him. And then they cut off his thumbs and big toes. You just pause on that. They mutilate the man. That's what that is. They mutilate him. Now, I want you to notice what's not here in this part of the scriptures. There's not a comment from the author of Judges saying, and this is how you should think about that. This is a really important principle in the scriptures as a whole, but also in a book like Judges, that Judges is not going to comment on everything. And sometimes you are going to need to put on the lens of God's word and evaluate for yourself what you were supposed to think of such a moment. Now, interestingly, the Lord of Bezek has his own words recorded in this book, and he looks at this as divine justice. He says, this is exactly what I used to do to my opponents. He says, king after king, chieftain after chieftain, I used to cut off their thumbs, I used to cut off their toes. And then he adds something. And I would make them eat food off the floor under my table as if they were dogs. He says, with no doubt in his voice, God has repaid me. Interesting, just in his own perspective, not that he was a worshiper of Yahweh or anything like that, but he sees divine justice in what just happened to him. Now, what comes from there after they mutilate the man is they take him to Jerusalem and he dies there. Cause uncertain. Timeline uncertain. Did he die because he got an infection when they cut off his thumbs and toes? Did he die of old age? Did he die for some other cause? It's not said. But what you need to see here is that Judah taints the very first victory of the book of Judges with their disobedience. You know why I say that, right? What were they supposed to do with everyone? Destroy them. Destroy them. They were supposed to kill them. What's the king sitting around, or the lord or the mayor, whatever he was, what is he doing sitting around so that you can cut off his toes and his thumbs? You should have killed him. I don't say that lightly. I'm just saying that was what they were commanded to do. And so what did they do instead of obeying? They did what that guy always used to do. They imitated the Canaanites instead of obeying the Lord. You begin to recognize how that's not a good thing, right? Instead of acting like the people of God under God's law and command, they acted like Canaanites. So you see that hopeful beginning is starting to sour. Because even in their first victory, Israel and Judah specifically has sown the first seeds of their decline. You go forward in verse 8, and the men of Judah fought against Jerusalem and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now, Jerusalem, you may or may not know this, it's a very old city. It seems to have been around since like 3000 BC, well before King David ever takes it and makes it his city. Here, in verse 8, you find Judah finally obeying. They actually do what they were supposed to do. They set the place on fire. They devoted to the sword, right? Now, their hold on the city must have been very short-lived. You know why we can say that? It's because David has to come and reconquer it. But we said we're going to evaluate this by obedience or disobedience. Well, at least they actually obeyed here. You move forward into the brief success of the lowland campaign, verses 9 through 20. So look at 9 and 10. And afterward, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who lived in the hill country, in the Negev, and in the lowland. And Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. And they defeated Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai. So the campaign moves into three different areas, three different progressions of the campaign. The hill country, that would have been south of Jerusalem. The Negev, that would have been the southern part of Judah, largely desert land. And the lowlands, that would have been sort of the transitional region of Judah between the hill country and the coastal plain. Now, you can actually get a good guess what happened here because it doesn't feel the need to say much about what they did there. In the silence of the passage, it seems that they were both victorious and obedient in this part of the campaign. So, one act of obedience. Then you get to verse 11 through 15. And this is one of those moments that you're just totally in good company if you read this and you think, what is that doing in the Bible? 11 through 15. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Achsah, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. And he gave him Achsah, his daughter, for a wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. You're thinking, why is that here? Why is that story relevant to what's going on here? So you have Caleb, famous Caleb, again, famous for his faith like Joshua was as well. Caleb was always convinced when they spied out the land. He said, God's going to give it to us. It doesn't matter how big, how strong any of those Canaanites are. God's going to do this. Well, unfortunately, the people of God didn't agree with Caleb, and that went bad for them. But Caleb persevered in faith. So Caleb, now equally zealous for advancing the campaign into the promised land, he says, you know what? I know a way we can get this thing going. That city, we're having some trouble with it. I will give my daughter in marriage to the man who takes that city. Now, this would be kind of weird today, but it's important not to measure them by what we would do. It wasn't weird back then to offer your daughter's hand in marriage. And frankly, as we go forward, you're going to see Oxa's problem is not with being given in marriage. She's got a different problem with what just happened. So Caleb wants to advance the campaign, offers his daughter. Othniel, remember that name. That's going to be the first judge we come to once we get to chapter 3. Othniel says, great, I want to do that. He goes forward fearlessly, bravely, and he takes the city, gains a wife in the process. Then Oxa comes along, Caleb's daughter. And Oxa, insightfully, she's kind of looked at the wedding gift from her dad, and she's like, there's a problem here. There's a problem here. You gave us all this land, but you didn't give us any water. How's that going to work out for us? She actually calls it not land that is located in the Negev, which was the desert, but like Negev land, as in you gave us desert land. We need some water if we are going to make this work. And so you have Oxa recognize something that neither her new husband nor her father recognized, that there was going to be a need for some water here. And she recognizes, she tells her husband, hey, we need this. And then it reminds me of Naomi saying, hey, we probably need directions right now. I'm like, yeah, okay. And who has to go ask for directions, right? It's Naomi who gets off the donkey and goes and asks for the directions because I'm still trying to figure out where we are, right? Oxa says, okay, I will take care of this then. And she goes forward and she assertively, but respectfully, solves the problem. She goes to her dad and she says, Dad, we need some water. And Caleb responds generously. He says, oh, of course. And he gives her a whole bunch of water along with her lands. What is this story doing here, right? We're still left with that question. Now, I'll offer you a theory that one commentator, Daniel Block, pointed out. He said, there's something rare happening in this story, and it's that every character is portrayed positively. In Judges, you're going to find that's a scarce thing. Every character portrayed positively. Every character is like showing boldness and creativity. There's healthy relationships among them all. This is what Block suggests. He suggests that this story is here for a point of contrast, to show how far Israel is going to descend. Because we have here Judges beginning with a story of accomplishment, a story of respect. And keep in mind, especially related to a woman. Why is that important? Because of the way Judges ends. Because Judges ends with the abuse and violence against women, against the concubine. Again, it ends with the total disregard of the women of Shiloh. This point of contrast might just be showing us that there was stability before all the dysfunction and darkness took over. Let's move a little faster here, see if I can't get us halfway through the chapter here. Verse 16, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. And they went and settled with the people. Again, you're thinking, I really don't see what the point is here. Okay, so Moses' father-in-law, they call him just the Kenite. That may be a subgroup of the Midianites because he's called a Midianite back in earlier in the scriptures. So Moses had invited this group of people because they had been such a blessing to the people of God in the wilderness. He says, why don't you come with us into the promised land? God will bless you as he blesses us. And so some of them had clearly stuck around. And as Judah moves southward into this campaign to take their allotment, to take their land, their allies say, you know what? This is a good place to settle. And where do they settle down? Now, actually, they may ask it this way. With whom do they settle down? The inhabitants of the land. They settle down with the Canaanites. Just like Judah, they also compromise God's command to eliminate the Canaanites. We're building a theme here. Simeon goes forward, verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So Simeon goes forward and actually keeps the command of harem warfare, devotes the city to destruction, then goes on to rename the city Hormah, which means destruction. This is a play on the term harem. Simeon obeys. Verse 18, then the conquest of the southwest lowland. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord, we got to pause there. Pause there. More success for Judah and more silence, which probably means more obedience. They take the lands, although later, the 13th and the 12th centuries, they would lose those lands again. Verses 19 and 20. This is the conclusion of Judah's campaign. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it the three sons of Anak, but the people... we got to pause there. We'll get to Benjamin next time. Conclusion of Judah's campaign, and we've got a good versus bad kind of analysis to do here. Good? Well, they took the hill country. They did it, and they did it with the help of the Lord. That's a good mark for their campaign, isn't it? Bad, they fail in taking the river valleys because they were unable to overcome the superior technology of the Canaanites who lived there. They had chariots of iron, which would have been a great advantage in the valleys. Pause, though. Why is that a problem? They just took the hill country. How? With the help of the Lord. Why are iron chariots a problem? You see, those are the moments when you have to pause and realize this is a moral and spiritual failure. This is Judah's failure, absolute failure at this point. Joshua, before they'd even entered the land, he prepared them for iron chariots. He said, you're going to face iron chariots, but you know what? Joshua wasn't worried about it because he trusted the Lord. He was convinced they were still going to win, even when they faced greater military technology. And the Lord, he prepared them for it. Chapter 7 of Deuteronomy again. He said to his people, if you say in your heart that these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? He says, you shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Are iron chariots a problem? If God was with them, nothing could stop them. Judah's failure at the very end to drive out the Canaanites from the river valleys, that was a failure to trust God. Iron chariots are just not a problem when you've got God with you. Nothing man can do is a problem for you if God is with you. But Judah lost sight of this. Judah stopped trusting in this. You see, if you evaluate Judah, just this first half of the chapter, you have to end up concluding that his campaign, their campaign, had disastrously mixed results. Sometimes they obeyed and they were victorious and God blessed them. But often they disobeyed. And they were sowing the seeds of their decline. You imagine a garden and the weeds have begun to spring up. What happens if you only weed 2/3 of it? Did you do the job? Can you anticipate what's going to happen next? The weeds are going to spread again. It's going to undo all the work you just did. God's command for his people to be a holy people, it demands perfection. There is no such thing as partially holy. And that's what Judah settled for. Judges does a great job of showing us how much we need God. Because even the good examples can't be depended on. Even the leaders can't be depended on. Judah steps up. God had given the land into their hands. They say, we will go. And they go forward to do something brave and to do something good. And right out the gates, they fell flat on their faces. And then even in their successes, they corrupt them with sin. And by the end, they had just given up in unbelief. If God's people are going to make it, they can't rely on themselves. They can't rely on themselves. I mentioned this last week, that one of the big messages of the scriptures and of Judges is that we need a God, not just who can give us a hand, but we need a God who can overcome that we are faithless. You ever made a deal with someone who won't keep their end of the bargain? What can you do? You can't do anything because they won't do their part. God is the partner in the covenant who looks at us and says, you won't keep your part, will you? We say, sure we will, and then we betray him. But God knew. And God knew what it would take to save a people who can't be relied upon, to save a people who won't persevere, to save a people who won't follow through, who won't obey the most simple of commandments. He knew. And Judges makes us realize that if we are going to be saved, then it is going to be 100% because of God's grace and mercy. God giving us good that we don't deserve, and God sparing us from the harm we do deserve. And that is exactly what God would go on to do, isn't it? Exactly. You just have to delight in the God who takes the compromising tribe of Judah and out of that tribe later on raises up the conquering lion of Judah. What a delightful picture of the God who overcomes the faithlessness of his people. From that compromising tribe came Jesus Christ himself, the faithful one who can even overcome our faithlessness, the law keeper for lawbreakers, the savior for nonstop sinners. Judges reminds us just how much we need God. Oh, may you today just be able to get that glimpse, be able to have that trust in the Savior who is alone worth trusting. And may you today be able to see that in Jesus Christ and in no one else are all your needs met. That holiness you lack, you have it in him. That righteousness you lack, you have it in him. That forgiveness that you need, you have it in him. Everything you lack is found in him. Today, may you take hold of everything that is found in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our great God, we praise you for being a God who can save the faithless. Lord, you knew how fickle we were. You knew how weak we were. You knew how sinful we were. And yet, you overcame it all to save us. We praise you for being the God who does what we cannot. And Father, we confess that we are a people who do not keep our commands, who do not live up to our duties. And we pray one more time you would be gracious to us, merciful to us. Lord, would you pick us up? Pick us up out of the messes we've made of ourselves and of our lives. Spare us from the harm that we have certainly built up in our sin. And Lord, may we once more be rooted and found in Christ. We praise you for the Savior of the faithless. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.